This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
Down to verse 16 gives us the description or the names of the apostles. And so we've been combing through these, and we're almost finished, and I hope that the study has been a blessing to you. I certainly have enjoyed the study of reading several books and looking into the lives of the apostles. I pray this has been a blessing to you. Let's look at verse number 12. We'll start there with our reading tonight. And tonight we're going to be talking about Judas, but not Judas the traitor. We're going to be talking about Judas the trustworthy. He's actually got three names in Scripture, and we'll look at those three names here very quickly. But let's look at verse number 13. Well, let's back up to verse 12. Let's go to verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." So before any of these men were called and selected to be apostles, Christ spent the night communing with his Father in prayer, according to verse 12. There was much that Christ did. Much was conditioned upon praying unto the Lord. And if he felt like that he needed to pray about certain things in his life, how much more should you and I go to the Lord in prayer? If you believe that, say amen. And so verse 12, he's praying all night long. Verse number 13. "And when it was day, he called unto himself disciples, and one of them he chose 12, and of them rather he chose 12, whom he also named apostles," which means sent ones, "Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, and Judas the brother of James." That's who we're going to be looking at. "And Judas the brother of James, and then there's another Judas, and Judas Iscariot, which also was a traitor." You can be seated. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer as we talk about tonight Judas. The Bible says here he is Judas, the brother of James. We're going to talk about him tonight, and I pray that it'll be a blessing to you. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us, but most of all, we thank you, Lord, for salvation. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy, and I pray that you provide for us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people can say, amen. Now, when you look in Luke chapter number 6, you quickly come down through the names, and you find out that two of the men have the same name. Two of them have the same name. There are two Judases that are there. Now, although they share the same name, they certainly did not share the same type of life. To distinguish the two, I'm going to call them one Judas the trustworthy, and then the other, we can call him Judas the traitor. To distinguish the two, we'll catch up on our notes up there. You can put up on the screens. We'll call it Judas the trustworthy, and then the other, we're going to call him Judas the traitor. And now, when we talk about Judas the trustworthy, Judas, when you say the word Judas, you automatically have negative thoughts, do you not? You automatically go negative. We think about Judas betraying Christ. We think about what he did and all the implications of that. But really, the name Judas is not a bad name. For the Hebrew people, the name Judas had a strong religious meaning to it. As a matter of fact, the name Judas means Jehovah leads. Jehovah leads. And so it's a wonderful name. Moms and dads wanted to name their kids Judas. It reminded them of what God had done for the nation of Israel historically. When a boy was named Judas, that name was to remind him of several things. Number one, it was to remind him of Abraham and the relationship of Israel with the Lord. How God had called Abraham out of the land of Ur, and God had called him to look for a city whose builder and maker was God, and God gave Abraham a promise. And it's to remind the people of how God provided for Abraham and how God blessed Abraham. Jehovah leads. It would have reminded them about Moses and the rescue from the Egyptian bondage. It would have reminded them about Daniel and the release from the Babylonian captivity. It would have reminded them about Nehemiah and the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem. All of God's leading in the lives of the people of God. the psalmist would say it this way about God's leading. Psalm 16, verse number 11, it says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore." Over and over again, through the history of the Jewish people, God was leading them. Whether it was with Abraham, Moses, Daniel, Nehemiah, or even David, God led his people. And so when a family had a boy and they were looking for names, many of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, they named their son Judas. And that was a name meaning Jehovah leads us. Israel believed in the providential leading of God in their lives so much that they even wanted the names of their children to reflect that gracious time as God was leading them, guiding them, and directing them. But sadly, because of the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, the name Judas today has forever bore a negative undertone. But back in the day of Christ, it was a wonderful name to have. It was a name worthy of being reminded about the Lord's leading. And tonight we find ourselves in the list of the apostles, and there's a man that's listed here. His name is Judas, the brother of James. Now, other translations will read it as Judas, the son of James. I'm going to stick with the King James where it's Judas, the brother of James. He is some type of relative of a man known as James. Now, there's several different Jameses that's in the Bible, and the James that we have here can't really necessarily be identified. All we know is that the Bible says he is Judas, the brother of James. Now, you can find him several times in the Bible, but you need to know that all four times, except for one, the other three times, it's really obscure. There's not a whole lot said about this guy by the name of Judas. You'll find in Mark chapter 3 and verse number 18, he is called one of the 12 apostles. You'll find in Matthew's account in chapter 10 and verse number 3, he is surnamed Thaddeus, Judas Thaddeus. In Luke chapter 6, in verses 13 and verse number 16, he's called one of Christ's apostles. In John chapter 14, verse 22, which is the only exception out of the four scriptures where he actually speaks and you actually hear something that Judas has to say, he asks Jesus a question in John chapter number 14. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, he's known as the brother of James, as we have read here also tonight. So we're only looking at four times in the entire Word of God that this guy is even mentioned, and only one time in one verse does he ask one question, and the Lord will respond to that question. Now, though our knowledge of Judas Thaddeus is limited, we do have that one insightful passage that we're going to look to tonight in John chapter 14. You may want to be turning your Bibles over to there. John chapter 14, at least put something there. We'll be going to that text in a moment. But we do have that one passage that we can glean something else from, or something about this guy. Everything else is conjecture. It's based out of legend and tradition, and we don't really know if a lot of it is historically true. So four passages of Scripture, three of them just names him, only one is where he speaks and he asks Christ a question. So how am I going to break this down tonight? I'm going to break it down in 2 points. Number one, I want to talk about Judas the trustworthy and his identity. Judas the trustworthy and his identity. Remember, we got Judas the traitor and we got Judas the trustworthy. Let's talk about his identity. Now, Judas, the brother of James, actually has three names. And these three names, one is Judas. The other two, I believe, according to the text, I believe they would probably be nicknames that were given to him. Both Luke and John, in their writing, they call him Judas. But they are very careful to make a distinguish between this Judas and the Judas that's a traitor. When they write about him, they want people to know that he's the good guy and not the bad guy. So both Luke and John writes about him, and both of them call him Judas, but they identify him with a family relationship. They call him Judas, the brother of James. And probably the purpose was to distinguish this Judas from the other Judas, the one that betrayed Jesus Christ. This guy was probably a good guy. He was a guy that loved Christ. He was probably very loyal to the cause of Christ and did many things in his lifetime for the cause of Christ. So when the writers of the gospel write about these two Judases, they automatically want to distinguish between the two. So Luke and John, they go in and call him Judas. But John takes it even a step further. John chapter 14 and verse number 22, he even uses some stronger language to distinguish the two. Notice what he says. John chapter 14, verse 22. Judas saith unto him, and then he says, not Iscariot. He's like, don't get this wrong. The guy that I'm talking about is not the traitor. The guy that I'm talking about is not the Iscariot. The Judas that I'm talking about is the good guy. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? John's very careful. He wants you to know which Judas he is talking about. And it's in this passage is the only time we actually hear the voice of this Judas in Scripture. But here's what's unique about him. This guy has three names. And I believe that the three names kind of gives us an indication of what type of person that he was. First of all, he's called Judas, the son of James, or the brother of James, rather. And then in Matthew chapter 10, he's called Labaius. But he's also called Thaddeus. His name is Judas, Labaius, Thaddeus. That's his name. Those are the three names that are given to him in the Word of God. And so each of these has a unique meaning. We understand that Judas means that Jehovah leads, but Thaddeus and Labaius also has a unique meaning to them. And the meaning may give us a little indication of what sort of person this guy is. Thaddeus is probably a nickname that was given to him. And the word Thaddeus there, actually the word means breast child. It probably indicates that Thaddeus was younger than all the other disciples. It may have been a nickname that was given to him, much like a nickname that we would use today, calling somebody a mama's boy. He probably wasn't the rough and rugged. He was probably more tough and tender. And he was a gentle individual. He was probably somebody that was very kind and very compassionate. He may have been the youngest of his siblings in his family. He may have been closer to the younger of the apostles, probably closer in age to the apostle John, who was probably a teenager when he first started following out with Christ. So he's probably a very young man. And they give him the name Thaddeus, somebody who was gentle, somebody who was younger. But then they also give him the name Labaius. And the word Labaius there means heart child. Heart child. I'm convinced that Thaddeus Labaius was an individual who was a very gentle, meek, and mild individual. He was the guy with a big heart. He was the guy with the gift of mercy. He was the guy that when everybody starts to cry, he would cry with you just to be crying and to share in your sorrow. He is a guy that God uses for his honor and for his glory, and he gives him a very tender, tender, gentle, compassionate heart. And when I look at the 12 apostles of Christ, it seems like that these guys are precursor of what is yet to come within the church. God's not looking for cookie-cutter Christians, that everyone's going to be like the Apostle Peter, fiery, you know, and passionate. Or someone's going to be like James and John, the two sons of thunder, you know, who's trying to call down fire down out of heaven on the wicked cities of the world. We need those passionate people. We need those fiery men. We need those guys and gals who are bold and courageous. But we also need people that are tough and tender at the same time. Not just always rough, not just always boisterous, not just always ready to swing across a rotten grapevine over hell and squirt the devil in the face with a water pistol, right? We need people who are compassionate. We need people who are tender. We need people who will listen to others. We need people who are concerned about others. And this is what we find in the makeup of the 12 men. Just maybe they might be a precursor or an example of what is yet to come. That in God's grand design of his church, he selects 12 men, 12 ordinary men of different talents, makeups, backgrounds. Some of them are businessmen like Matthew, while others are political leaders like Simon. Others are just fishermen. Some are very obscure, like the one we're going to study tonight. But God uses different men. These 12 make up the group that God calls his apostles. And together, they turn the world upside down. You know, looking at the apostles, it reminds us of a few things. And let me give you just a few observations before we dive back into talking about Judas. When I look at the apostles and I see that the diversity of them, it reminds me that God wants us to be diverse. God's looking for diversity within the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, if I were to make four observations just looking at this mixed group of 12 men, I would say number one, diversity in the church is God's plan. Diversity in the church is God's plan. God is not looking for cookie cutter Christians. Everybody with the same smirky smile, everybody with the same ideas, everybody with the same approach. God is looking for different individuals to be used for his honor and for his glory. As a matter of fact, I would say that God is a God of boundless diversity. When you look at nature, you'll find that there are no two fingerprints that are alike. When you look at nature, there are no two snowflakes that are alike. No two blades of grass are alike. No two leaves are alike. No two sunsets are alike. No two personalities are alike. God delights in variety. God delights in diversity. And that's no more seen to me than in the fall of the year when we go up to the Smoky Mountains and we go up there and see all the beautiful leaves that are all the different colors. Well, it speaks, God's creation speaks of diversity. There's red and there's yellow and there's orange and there's browns and there's all sorts of different colors all mixing in together, and it declares God's glory. When I look at this body of people here tonight and I stand behind this desk and I look upon our congregation, I see diversity. I see different ages, different approaches. I see young people. I see older people. I see people with families. I see people with no families. I see married people and single people. I look at babies that are in the auditorium like Adeline was this morning. And there's a diversity and a variety of different people. God delights in variety. God delights in diversity, and he wants us to use our unique talents and our unique gifts to bring him honor and glory in the church. If you believe that, say amen. And so our God is a God of boundless diversity. Just look at the apostles. It's very easy to see. Here's a second observation. Diversity always promotes unity. Diversity always promotes unity. In the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, Paul is writing to the church about spiritual gifts. And you need to know that every single one of you that is saved, you have a unique spiritual gift that God has uniquely given you. It comes from God, it's derived from God, and its operation is by God. It's not something that I can purchase. It's not something that I can pray for. It's not something that I can be baptized into. When I got saved, God instilled within me a unique spiritual gift. Every single one of us has a unique spiritual gift. And so when you think about the power of God being unleashed in the church, you have to think about your spiritual gift being exercised. Listen, every time you exercise your spiritual gift, the power of God is being released within the church. Every time you use it for God's glory, the power of God is being seen. The power of God is being evidenced. And so I would say that diversity, it promotes unity in the church through our spiritual gifts. Listen to this passage and you'll understand what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 and verse number 6. He said, "Now there are diversity of gifts." There is a variety that God has for the body of Christ. He says, but it's the same Spirit. That is the same Spirit that gave me the gift of preaching may have given you the gift of administration. The same Spirit that gave me the gift of preaching and you the gift of administration gave the person next to you the gift of giving, and then the other one next to them the gift of mercy. It is the Spirit of God operating in the life of the church. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations. There are different ways that we exercise and utilize that spiritual gift. Somebody with a gift of mercy may enjoy cooking for somebody, while maybe somebody else with a gift of mercy enjoys sewing for somebody. Somebody with the gift of giving enjoys giving money, while somebody else with the gift of giving loves giving their time and their energy and their work to the ministry of Christ. God gives it to us by the same Spirit, and there are different ways that God allows us to exercise that spiritual gift. But the Bible says it's the same Lord. It goes on to say, and there are diversities of operations, but the same God which worketh all in all. Here's what the passage is saying. Believers have different gifts. We can use those gifts to serve God in different ways. But it is the same Spirit that bestows those gifts, and it's the same Lord that we worship and we serve and we utilize those gifts for. If you believe that, say amen. And so there's variety within the house of God. There's diversity in the house of God. And that diversity promotes unity. That diversity is to bring us together as the household of faith and to produce unity. Here's a third observation. Diversity promotes spiritual maturity. Diversity promotes spiritual maturity. Now I want you to look to me with Ephesians chapter number 4. Hurry, turn your Bibles there. I want you to see this. You may even want to underline this. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me hear your Bibles turning, right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 down to verse 13. All right, that's Genesis, Exodus, Ephesians, all right? You'll find it right there, all right? Ephesians chapter 4, this is a great passage. Look at verse number 11. It's talking about spiritual gifts again. And notice what Paul says. He says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Notice there's no comma after pastor, because pastor is a further description of teacher, and teacher describes what a pastor is. He ought to be teaching. Somebody says, oh, he's a good preacher, but he's not. He's a good teacher, but he's not a good pastor. Well, according to the Word of God, there is no such thing. They should be one and in the same. The Bible says it is these gifted believers that God has given to the church. Now, he's talking about spiritual gifts again. He's given some apostles, which we're studying tonight, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why did he do that? Why did he give us evangelists? Why did he give us apostles? Why is he giving us pastor, teacher? Why does God bring diversity and variety in the body of Christ? He does it to promote spiritual maturity. Here's why he does it. For the perfecting of the saints, number one. For the perfecting of the saints, number two, for the work of the ministry, number three, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Do you see what the Lord's doing there? God says, I delight in diversity, and that diversity is going to promote spiritual maturity. And as I bring variety within the house of God, I'm going to use it to perfect the saints of God. That is to bring them into spiritual maturity, from spiritual infancy to spiritual adulthood, the perfecting of the saints, to work the ministry within the church and to encourage the very body of Christ. Do you know why there's old people and young people and middle-aged people and people with families and people with no families and children and older people that are here? God has placed us together in the house of God that we might encourage one another and work the ministry of God and to bring honor and glory to Christ. If you believe it, say amen. Well, how long are we to do that? The verse tells us, till we all come into the unity of faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. Let me ask you, are you perfect tonight? Well, if you answer that, you're going to say, no, I'm not perfect tonight. One day we will be, but until then, we are to have variety and diversity living among us. That's what he's saying. Until we all come into the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You need to know this tonight, that diversity with unity is a delight. Diversity with unity is a delight. It is wonderful to have a group of people working together for the cause of Christ. It brings joy to any pastor's heart. It brings joy and victory in the life of the church when everybody has a part. Diversity and unity, it brings delight. But listen, when you have diversity without integrity, it brings disaster. Diversity with unity brings delight, but diversity without integrity, spiritual integrity, it brings disaster. What are you talking about, preacher? Here's what I'm saying. We can be diverse, and we can try to do everything under the sun in these four walls. We can try to be like the world. We can have rock music playing here within the church. We can dress any old way we want to dress. We can say anything we want to say. We can worship to any genre of music, and we can be as diverse as possible. But if we don't have spiritual integrity, it's a disaster for the church. That means there's parameters for my life. Yes, God loves variety. Yes, God loves diversity. But in that diversity and in that variety, you've got to have spiritual integrity. That means you have to go by the book. You can't do church how you feel. You can't do church the way you want to do it. You've got to do church the way God wants to do it. Somebody say amen. When we get outside of the page of the Word of God, then it's going to spell disaster every time. We may have diversity this and variety that, but if it's not within the page of the Word of God, it spells disaster for our church. If you believe it, say amen. And so diversity is good. When it's linked with unity, it brings delight. But when diversity doesn't have integrity, it brings disaster. But when everything is right, when you have unity and you have that diversity coming together, it spells and equals power. Power in the life of the church. And I'll tell you a good illustration of this. You guys remember the Peanuts cartoons, right? There was a Peanuts cartoon that was in the paper where Lucy comes into Linus and she demands that Linus turns the television to her favorite channel. And she walks into the room and she demands it, and Linus says, "What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over the TV?" She said, "These five fingers," she said, "these five fingers." She said, "Individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them up together and make them a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." Linus looked at her fists and said, "Well, which channel do you want me to turn it to?" And the cartoon shows the poor guy walking out and looking at his hand, and he's staring at his hand and says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that, right? Huh?" You know, and sometimes I look at the church and I wonder, why can't we get organized? Because when we get organized and we take diversity and we take variety and we bring it in together in unity, it always equals power. It equals power with God. It equals power with men. It allows us to prevail over the spiritual attacks that come up against us. It allows us to fight the spiritual darkness that comes up in our lives. A united front cannot be penetrated. And when we come together unified under the cause of Christ, there is power, there is power, there is power. If you believe it, say amen. Let me give you one more. Diversity requires more people. Diversity cannot stand by itself. Diversity requires more people. And when you have more people, you have people producing resources, you have people producing ideas, energy, more than just one individual. Well, if we could be the church ourselves, we should just stay home, right? Why build buildings and why spend money? Why not just stay at home if God's plan is for me not to be involved in diversity? But God's plan is for me to be involved in diversity. That's why we encourage you to come together. That's why as the body of Christ, we come together not just as one person, but we come together as the body of Christ. Unique individuals, every single one of us, in the family of God, doing what God has called us to do, unified together for the cause of Christ. And diversity requires more people, more resources, more ideas, more energy, more ministry for the cause of Christ. And so when I look at the 12 apostles, as obscure as the latter list of Luke chapter 6 is, the front of the list, we know a lot about those guys, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, we know a lot about them, but the guys following, they drift off into obscurity. But one thing they say to me is this: it's a precursor of what was yet to come. God was going to take a band of misfits, guys that would not be matched up together if the world was putting the list of the apostles together. God takes a diverse group, ordinary men, that will achieve extraordinary things when they turn their life over to Him. This is one of those men by the name of Judas. Lyndon Johnson said it this way, and it's a great quote. He said, "There are no problems we can't solve together, and very few that we can solve by ourselves." Let me say it again. There are no problems we cannot solve together, but there are very few that we can solve by ourselves. What is he saying? We need to be unified and coming together. And so we look at Judas tonight, Judas the trustworthy, and his identity. He's this guy with three names. He's not as tough as Simon. He's not as tough as Peter. He's certainly not as tough as James and John, the two sons of thunder. He is a tender, loving-hearted individual who is living his life in obscurity, and he is following Jesus Christ. His identity has three names. Number two, if you're taking notes, not only the trustworthy Judas and his identity, but last of all, what about his humility? What about his humility? There's only one passage in the entire Word of God where Judas speaks, and I want you to turn there tonight, John chapter 14 and verses 19 to verse 23. One passage and one passage alone. And I want you to hear the context of what is happening in this passage. John chapter 14 is one of the most glorious chapters in the Gospel of John. It is here where God talks about heaven, that he's gone to prepare us a place. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He begins that great passage with a story about heaven. And while he's talking about going to heaven, and he's talking about leaving, it gets the attention of the apostles. And they begin to wonder, what are you talking about? What do you mean that you're getting ready to leave? And it's in this context, in verse 19, Jesus says, "Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more. But you see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." When Jesus says that, Judas, that is Judas the trustworthy, he's tenderly listening, compassionately listening, and he gives this humble question to Christ in verse 22. Judas says unto him, not Iscariot, John tells us, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Here is a guy who's got his mind on others. He's saying, "Lord, you're telling us, and you're manifesting yourself unto us. We're privileged. We get to walk with you. We get to talk with you. We've seen your wonders. We've heard your words. We know your message and your might. And Lord, it's been great to be with you. We believe," what he's saying here, "we believe you're Messiah. We believe you're something special. We believe you're the Son of God. But how are you going to tell the rest of the world that? Is it by a political overthrow? Is it by some great miracle that you're going to do? You've manifest your glory unto us. But Lord, what about these other people that need to see and experience what we have saw and what we've experienced?" Do you hear his heart? He's not only concerned about his own needs, he's concerned about the needs of others. He's this guy with mercy. He's the heart child. He is Thaddeus, Labius. He's the guy that's got a big heart. And he's worried about other people. He wants them to experience the power of God. He wants them to know the message of Christ. And you know what? In our churches today, we need a Judas, Labius, Thaddeus. We need people like that who have a desire and a passion that others may experience what they've experienced. They want people to know about the love of God. They want to be on mission with God. They want to give to God. They want people to know and to understand that there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain, and they're concerned, and they weep for the world because the world doesn't weep for themselves. And Judas says, Lord, how is it you're going to manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? The response that Jesus gives is outstanding. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Remember the question, how are you going to manifest yourself to others? What you find the tender-hearted humility of Judas. He doesn't ask anything harsh. He's not being overconfident. He's not rebuking Christ like Peter did. And the Lord had to say, get behind me, Satan. He's not rebuking the Lord. He's just asking a question, and the question is full of gentleness. Lord, how are you going to manifest yourself to others? The answer that Jesus gives in the text indicates one glorious truth that we all need to understand. First of all, the Lord was telling Judas, I'm not going to manifest myself by political power. I'm not going to do it by overtaking the world. I'm not going to do it by overthrowing the Roman Empire. I'm not going to do it by political means or political force. Jesus is telling Judas in that verse, he's saying, I am coming to capture the heart of men through love. And by forming a relationship with me and with my Father, he says, if any man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, watch, and make our abode with him. Judas, that's how I'm going to manifest my power. I'm going to show the power of love. And when I was a boy of 12 years old, that's exactly how Jesus arrested my heart. It wasn't with some political force. It wasn't with religious force. God arrested my heart by showing me that he loved me, that he died for me, that he rose again, and one day he's coming back for a glorious church, a church that believes in him. And that very fact that I was a sinner and on my way to hell and that Jesus loved me enough to rescue me, it arrested my heart, not through force, but by faith. Faith in an everlasting love. Faith in a love that will not give out, will not give in, will not give up. A love that endures and endures unto the end. An everlasting love, the love of God, captured my heart. And guess what? I was saved. Jesus says, Judas, that's how I'm going to manifest myself to the world. By using diverse individuals, different ages, different backgrounds, different cultures, different races. I'm going to use diversity to promote unity so I can manifest my love to a lost and dying world. Jesus tells us here in verse number 21, he tells us in the text in John, he says, in verse 23 rather, if any man loves me, he will keep my words. Let me ask you something tonight. Here's a good challenge for you. Are you keeping the words of Christ? Are you living out the words of Christ? This is the way the world is going to see the love of God. And this is the message that Christ gave to the apostles. And I believe that Thaddeus carried that out. I believe that Thaddeus became not only a tender person, but also a tough person. We know that he was there when Jesus rose in the upper room. We know that he was there. We know that Thaddeus was there when he was ascended into the heaven. All the apostles were there. We have no reason to believe that Thaddeus abandoned the faith. There's no reason for us to say that, well, after Jesus died, this guy must have left. He was such a mama's boy that he probably ran back home because he was a coward. No, he's very courageous. We have no reason to believe that he abandoned the faith. We know that he was an eyewitness to the words of Jesus and the wonders of Jesus. We know, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that he's an eyewitness of the resurrection. And check this out. Tradition tells us that Judas, Thaddeus, took the gospel north to a place called Edessa. It's a royal city in Mesopotamia in the region we know today as Turkey. And so Thaddeus takes the gospel over to Turkey, and there he meets a royal king. And as he meets that royal king of Edessa, legend says that the king of Edessa had actually wrote Jesus a letter asking to be healed. It was after the resurrection that Thaddeus makes his way down to Edessa in response to that letter to minister to the people there, and that the king of Edessa was actually healed. Now, what's unique about that is this, is that according to a historian by the name of Eusebius, you got Josephus and you've got Eusebius. Eusebius says in his historical accounts, he said that in the archives of Edessa, which now they're gone, but at the time of the writing, the archives of Edessa were there. He said, according to the archives of Edessa, there contains the full record of Thaddeus visiting and healing the king of Edessa and ministering there with the gospel in the land of Turkey. Now, that's a cool story. Somebody say amen, right? All the way in the land of Turkey. We have no reason to believe that Thaddeus gave up and became a coward just because he's a mama's boy. We have no reason to believe that he ran scared because he's the heart child. He's a man that was not only tender, but he becomes tough. Tough in the gospel, going forward with a missional mandate, telling people about Christ. It would be later on in his years that his ministry would come to an end as he would be martyred for the faith. And according to tradition, he was clubbed to death. This gracious, kind, humble man that loved Jesus was beat to death with clubs for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He never gave up, he never gave out, and he never gave in. He's a wonderful example that God takes ordinary men and empowers them to do extraordinary things beyond their imagination and beyond their capability when they believe by faith that God can. If you believe it, say amen. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.